Good morning. Sure glad you're here today. Didn't get a chance to greet all of you neighbors earlier in the service, so just that's my greeting for the day. School's back in. I don't know if you've heard that news. Something like that. But it's still summer. If you don't know that news, just walk outside. You can find that out. And we're continuing our summer series through the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hosea. If you have a hard time finding that, just go to the book of Daniel and turn right. It's right there next to it. If you've been with us through this series, you know this is this has been a hard book. Lots of judgment and sadness and sin and gloom and doom. But there is a glimmer of hope and a promise of God's unconditional love and a call for his people to repent and get right with him. And this morning's passage in that light will be no different. So I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to hang in there through the hard stuff because there's some good news coming at the end, okay? I've thought a lot about something as I have prepared for these messages week to week from Hosea of why the Lord so clearly has led me to preach this summer, really against my what I really want to do. And what was it about this hard message that we needed to hear so badly that he needed to speak to us in this way, and for such a time as this? It got me to thinking about Hosea then, 2,700 or so years ago, and how hard it must have been for him to preach these words the first time around to the wayward people of Israel. There wasn't any doubt then why the Lord had this message for his people at the time. They deserved it, but I don't envy the task he had, and I'm sure it was gut-wrenching to deliver such a hard, judgmental message to Israel while at the same time having to live out this enacted prophecy with his unfaithful wife. But in the end, that was his calling as a prophet. And in some ways, I guess it's my calling, I guess, to shepherd this flock and to feed you week to week from God's word, not to entertain you, not to tickle your ears, as Paul warned about in 2 Timothy 4, and not even to tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear, what I need to hear. And I guess I've never forgotten the words that the old preacher Vance Havner used to say about his calling as a gospel preacher. He said it was his calling to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I always thought that was original to him. Then I looked it up and I realized it came from a book written in 1902. And it was used in that book to make fun of journalists. But somewhere along the line, Vance Havner adopted that and he began to use it. And it fits so very well for preaching. And certainly, I think I've adopted that for myself. My desire, my yearning here is to comfort those of you who are afflicted, to afflict those of you who are comfortable. That means those of you who may be resting on your laurels or you're spiritually comfortable. Comfortable and complacent, I want to push you out of your comfort zone. And for those of you, on the other hand, who are facing difficulty and hardship, where you've been beat up a little bit, I want to offer you what the scriptures give us in grace and consolation and encouragement and mercy. We all need a little bit of that. But I think you could say that Hosea, as a prophet, was afflicting the comfortable and all the while comforting the afflicted. The Lord used him as a mouthpiece to speak his words, even of judgment, to his people because of their sin and idolatry. And sometimes those words were harsh, they were hard, they were difficult to receive. But he always comes around with a message of God's love for his people anyway. And it's that love, it's that scandalous, unconditional love depicted in Hosea's love for his unfaithful wife Gomer as an illustration of God's love for Israel that has been the theme of our series. Now today we're going to be looking at two chapters, and the vast majority of this text is going to continue in that theme of Hosea proclaiming God's judgment on Israel. It's almost all affliction for the comfortable, which is one of the main purposes of this whole book. No doubt his message included an awful lot of bad news. And sometimes that's not fun or not easy to hear, but that's the situation, what the situation in Israel had called for. He was definitely trying to get their attention. But as someone has pointed out, we can't fully appreciate good news until we know the bad news. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news in the face of bad news. The good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins in the face of the bad news that we're sinners separated from God and condemned to an eternity apart from him because of our sin. And actually, there will be some good news of where they can find God's mercy again, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but we'll begin with some of the bad news as we read the first part of chapter 9. Join with me as I read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim. And my God, you, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, at first glance, it's easy to read all that and say, what does it all mean here? It's a little wordy, and there are references of things we don't quite get, threshing floor, the fowler's snare, things like that. But reading just that last verse alone, as well as verse 7, tells you that this is not good news. This is part of a larger section in chapters 9 and 10 that is representative of the judgment that Hosea is pronouncing on Israel, or Ephraim, as he calls it. As we talked about last week, Ephraim was the largest of the tribes of the northern kingdom in Israel, and so that's how he's referring to Israel. But in this section, much like what we read last week, this is one of those times when Hosea the prophet was afflicting the comfortable. And in it, he did that in two different ways. First, by calling them to account for their spiritual adultery. This has been he's been doing throughout the book. Now, he begins the section, you'll notice, with two words, rejoice not. Hosea is telling Israel that they have no reason for joy because they have been unfaithful to God. And he goes back to the imagery of Gomer, his unfaithful wife, applied to Israel there in verse 1. The people have played the whore, he says, because they are forsaking their God. That is, God sees their divided loyalties as spiritual adultery. He does not share his people. We cannot worship God and idols too, whether that be ancient man-made idols or pagan gods or today the idols that we might fashion for ourselves. And he sees that the people have been prostituting themselves against him, even to the point that they were giving credit for their own prosperity to their idols. And that's what the reference to the threshing floor was about there in verses 1 and 2. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them. We discussed the threshing floor some in our study of Ruth about this time last year, actually, where Ruth went to meet Boaz there at harvest time. That's where they would bring their harvest, and specifically where people would gather in their community. It was a very significant place where they would thresh their wheat. how they would agitate the wheat to separate the stalk from the grain. That's what threshing really is. And it was really, though, a joyful and celebrative time because they were bringing the harvest in, and all the labor that they had put so much into for sowing, they were seeing the benefit of the reaping and separating the grain, seeing the fruit of their labor. And the point of all this was, when Israel came to the threshing floor to celebrate their bountiful harvest, they were attributing their prosperity of their harvest to idols, to the pagan fertility god Baal in particular. This was the charge of Israel being an unfaithful adulteress, because she was offering thanksgiving and worship to Baal and receiving from Baal essentially the wage of a prostitute. And those wages were the harvest of wheat, which the pagans believed. And now Israel was playing along the same game, that because they appeased Baal, they were being blessed agriculturally. And Hosea says, you can't say that you belong to the Lord and at the same time you're giving praise to a false god for your harvest. The fact that they were giving Baal credit for the blessings that God had given them was almost the last straw. And there were more charges of idolatry, as well as of empty religion and hypocrisy, as we talked about last week, like there in verse 10. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to this thing of shame and became detestable, like the thing they loved. Chapter 10, verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Verse 4, they utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. And verse 13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. God takes empty, heartless religion and idolatry very, very seriously. He did then, he does now, and we should too. And all that leads to the other side of the affliction that Hosea is bringing upon these comfortable Israelites, which was pronouncing judgment upon them. Because Israel had been unfaithful, Hosea says that they're going to lose their physical blessings, primarily the aforementioned good harvest. Since they do not think God gave them those things to begin with, God's going to take them away. And that's what their worship has been about, that they don't have so they won't have a reason to worship anymore. Their offerings were not pleasing to God. All of their rituals and external acts of worship were counted as useless because they were unfaithful in their hearts to Him. And more than that, Hosea tells them that they're going to be removed from their promised land of Israel altogether. Verse 3 says, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Then, down in verse 5, he reminds them that they won't be able to worship anymore because they will be exiled to a foreign land. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, he asks, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they're going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Now, we talked about this last week. Egypt represented bondage. I believe it was more symbolic than literal. He was not saying they're literally going back to Egypt geographically, but they were going back into the bondage that they were in before the Lord delivered them in the Exodus. And indeed, when Assyria would come, not too many years after this, invade and conquer Israel, the people would be exiled and scattered from their homeland. The point of this section is that what the people are doing is leading to God's judgment. It's their call. It's their choice. They have a choice, but they continue to choose unfaithfulness and rebellion. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord declares that the people have rejected the word of God. They consider the prophet to be a fool and a madman. No one believes what God says. They think that God's proclamations are nonsense. And the Lord is very simply fed up. And the rest of the chapter, most of all chapter 10, Hosea tells them that about the judgment that is to come. This is a lot of bad news. But there was a ray of hope. a little bit of good news. As has been the case in the other passages we've looked at so far in Hosea, in the midst of all the judgment and the discipline that the Lord was threatening, he offers a glimpse of his mercy and his grace. And because of the Lord's unconditional and even scandalous love, Hosea was still able to reach out and comfort the afflicted, at least in one verse, with a call to turn back and find God's steadfast love and mercy again. As we've seen that call consistently through Hosea, it's an offer. Do you want that love? It's there. He offers mercy. The word that we've looked at is hesed in the Hebrew. Week to week, it speaks of a mercy, an unconditional love, a steadfast, persistent love. And we see that in chapter 10, verse 12, where Hosea offers them a way out of the judgment. He says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Hosea gives the assurance that if they repent and seek the Lord, they will find that steadfast love and mercy, and he will come and rain righteousness upon them. And that is our hope today. That is our hope. 2,700 years later, we're still banking on the same thing, that even in our sin, God offers us a way out through his grace and through the redemption paid for by his son Jesus to purchase our pardon and offer us a forgiveness from our sins. And I sure hope that you know that forgiveness and that redemption and you have a relationship with God through Jesus in that way. Now, we're going to do an overview of the rest of chapters 9 and 10 before we get back to that very important verse of verse 12 and see how we can respond to God's mercy and repentance. But one thing I want to point out today is a general theme that we see throughout these chapters, marked by all these agricultural references and analogies from the harvest and metaphors that Hosea uses related to sowing and reaping and planting and harvesting. Now, we know this was first written to a people who lived in an agrarian society centered around farming and agriculture, so they would have understood all these analogies probably much better than most of us. It was their life. It was their entire society was based on it. Whether you survived was based on it, how your crops were doing, and thus how you prospered agriculturally. It may very well have been the difference between whether you got along well or you starved to death. And all of that was connected to their relationship with God and how he blessed them and how they understood those blessings. But then on the other side, even how they rebelled against him in their own self-sufficiency. So I want to kind of walk you through just a few of those analogies from these two chapters, beginning with what we already mentioned, the threshing floor, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, where the crops were brought, but in this case to honor the pagan false gods with the fruit of their labor. Later, verse 10, Israel is compared to a vineyard of grapes in the wilderness and the fruit of the fig tree. And it was speaking of God's blessings that were unappreciated and wasted by the people. Verse 13, they were compared to a young palm tree planted in a meadow. Verse 16 speaks of how because of their idolatry, their root is dried up, so they aren't bearing fruit. Then in chapter 10, he says Israel was like a spreading vine or a luxuriant vine which brought forth fruit. But as the fruit increased and the land prospered, they built more pagan altars. They were missing the point of the source of their blessings altogether. And then there's the verse we looked at, and we'll look at a little bit more in a moment, verse 12, where Hosea calls them to break up their fallow ground and sow righteousness so that they can reap the blessings of God's steadfast love again. So with all of that, I want to offer you some background behind all those sowing and reaping references with a couple of very important truths that just shed some light about God's relationship with Israel, particularly as it relates to agriculture. And I think these truths will help us to better understand the context of this entire passage. The first truth is this: the land was promised to be fruitful and productive. And you just can't overemphasize how important the concept, the land, the promised land was to Israel. Actually, it was God's land. He mentions that in verse 3 of chapter 9. They shall not remain in the Lord's land. They were just tenants. It belonged to him. But even before they entered it, they were promised that it would be a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey. And right before they went in, you'll remember from Numbers 13, they sent spies in and they found out how fertile and how fruitful it already was. They brought back a large bounty of crops just to show the people. And all of that was attributed to God providing them this perfect promised land of perfect farmland with his hand of blessing on all of it. And again, if you live in an agrarian world and all you know is farming and raising cattle and flocks and herds and all that, then that is so very important to you. So the good crops, the good harvest were assumed to be a part of God's blessings on his people in the land that he gave them. Then there's the second truth. There was always a conditional element to their harvest, based on their obedience and their keeping of the covenant. And again, all the way back to when they entered the promised land to begin with, they were told over and over not to forget the Lord who had provided for them and would bless them in the land. And they were told, don't start thinking it's your own ability that makes you prosperous, and don't start thinking that you don't need me anymore. That's why so many of the offerings were instituted as part of their worship. They were offering a part of their crops or their flocks in recognition that these blessings came from the Lord. And now they were doing it, but without the heart and the recognition and the thanksgiving. God wanted them, and he warned them often, not to forget and not to stray from their dependence on him. He obviously understood, I think, our human nature and how our fleshly and sinful selves lean toward self-sufficiency. We don't need God anymore. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses wrote, "Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey these commands so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you." Later, he would add, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So all of these blessings were to be a reminder of their dependence on God. And we see that repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially in chapter 28, where there's this contrast of the covenant between blessing on one side and cursing on the others. And the people were promised that if they were obedient and followed God's word, he would honor that and he would bless them. And particularly, he would send rain and make sure their crops were productive and that their flocks multiplied and they would prosper. But if they were disobedient, he would withhold the rain, their crops would wither, and they would see how self-sufficient they really were or weren't. And so what we're reading in Hosea is in so many ways applying the curse that had been established in the beginning when the Lord made this covenant with his people. Now, I want to add one thing just to clarify some things. As New Testament Christians, on this side of the cross, we have a different perspective. We know that God's love for us is unconditional. Our salvation is not based on our performance, not based on our keeping the law. It is by grace, through faith, not of works. Now grace is not opposed to works, that is, of doing good stuff. It is opposed to earning by works. Because earning is not gospel at all. Trying to make ourselves worthy so he will accept us. He accepts us because of what Christ did for us on the cross, because of his atoning sacrifice for us, and because we placed our faith in him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's the gospel. Now, having said all that, it is still a consistent teaching throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, that God's blessings on his people are conditional. We set ourselves up to live in God's blessings when we choose obedience to him and seek to live righteously and by faith. And in the same way, when we rebel and live outside of his prescribed will given to us in his word, we're setting ourselves up for curses, for his discipline, for things not to go so well. And that was the case of Israel during Hosea's day, and God removed his hand of blessing from them. Now that leads to the third truth, and that is Israel's idolatry was replacing their dependence on God for the harvest. And that's the crazy part. They knew how important their crops were and their harvest was, so they wanted to pull out all the stops to make sure it went well, to the point that they started offering sacrifices to these pagan fertility gods just to hedge their bets. So for a while, they were practicing this syncretistic religion, a little bit of the Lord with some pagan gods mixed in. But as it usually happens, before long, they were just going through the motions related to the real God and had been sucked into the full-blown paganism. That was the point of their spiritual adultery. They were more committed to Baal now than they were to God, and that's why this was such a serious charge. Now, we talked about something earlier in the series, and I'll bring it up again, about the sexual backdrop of this whole book, especially as it's related to idolatry, and even in this case, as it's related to, of all things, agriculture. There were two main gods that had been entrenched in the culture of the land of Canaan before Israel arrived, Baal and Asherah. Both were believed to be connected to the fertility of the earth. Baal was seen as a male god associated with storms and rain, while Asherah was a female god associated with agriculture and plants. The Canaanites believed that the fertility of their crops was directly related to the fertility of their gods. Therefore, the worship of Baal involved both offerings as well as rampant sexual immorality, which was believed to be the means by which the fertility of the crops and the animals and the land was facilitated. So when they were giving these offerings to these pagan gods, which they've been accused of this entire book of Hosea, it would not be a stretch to understand that they were likely participating in immoral sexual behavior in doing that. That's a double hit. And that's why the metaphor of Hosea's marriage to Gomer and the prostitution and the adultery that went with it was so very powerful, because of how it pictured Israel's immorality and infidelity and involvement in things that God had warned them to stay away from the beginning. And the worst part is they did it for the very purpose of not being dependent on him to bless their crops and feed their families. They turned away from the God who was taking care of them. And instead, they were placing their faith in these false pagan gods. They were, as Hosea writes it, whoring around with other gods to do for them what only the real God could do. And now, they were giving these false gods the credit on a threshing floor where they should have been celebrating God's blessings, and God would have none of it. Now, the sad verdict of all of this was that God was saying to them, "You are reaping what you have sown. You ask for this. You have brought this on yourself. There are choices that you are making, and this is causing that." Do the math here. I often think of that when I see this. We talked about the conditional blessings or cursings based on our lives. Sometimes I just want to tell people, you're making certain choices. It's bringing certain circumstances. Have you ever thought maybe? Do the math. How's that working out? And in this case, Well, it wasn't working out too good. That they were, chapter 9, verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Chapter 10, verse 2, their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Chapter 10, verse 10, when I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. And because they continued to rebel and they failed to repent, we know all of that happened from history. We know that they were invaded, conquered, exiled. But they had a choice. All along, they could have repented. Which brings us back to verse 12, which is another call to repentance like we've seen on several occasions in Hosea already. In the middle of his words of judgment, Hosea writes, "Sow to yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." In that one verse, there are three primary verbs that give application to what that repentance looks like. And in our remaining moments, I want to focus on those three very practical steps of repentance for wherever you are this morning. First, we are called to break up your unplowed ground, your hardened heart. This is actually the second of those verbs, but the practical order of things requires us to address this one first. The ESV says, break up your fallow ground. Now, if you have been around any kind of farming or gardening, if you haven't, you might not know what that expression means, fallow ground. Just in case you don't, here's how the New Living Translation renders that part of verse 12. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. The prophet Jeremiah used this same analogy in Jeremiah 4 of a fallow ground, hardened heart. Now, I have to ask, how many of you have ever plowed? I'm talking about behind a mule or an oxen or some animal. You've walked behind a plow. All right, I see two or three. The first service, we had a bunch of liars. I just want to tell you, there's like six people raised their hand, and then they started walking it back as I explained what I was talking about. So we know up front that we've got three plowers in our midst, and you know, most of us are just soft city folks. We hadn't done a lot of that, or maybe we just discovered John Deere and moved on from there. But I'll ask this, though. How many of you have ever tilled a garden with a tiller? Yeah, a lot more. Of those, and you know, depending, like if you get into some good Alabama chert, that's a job. That's a hard work. That'll beat you to death. I remember having one and using it in my backyard as a teenager for our garden, and that thing just beating me to death. But I honestly have not been around a lot of farming and planting and that kind of thing. Some of you are shocked, I know, but I haven't done that. But when I read this passage, what comes to my mind is dragging the infield of a baseball field when it hasn't rained, the ground has gotten all hard and crusty, and that's where I get it. Or maybe raking or filling in the pitcher's mound, which I did plenty of time as a coach and as a player. But clearly, Hosea isn't talking about a baseball diamond. He's returning to his agricultural analogies of farming and saying, you need to break up the ground of your crusty, hard hearts so that God can work in them. Nothing is going to grow there as long as it's hard and calloused and unfeeling, perhaps so cold and so distracted that you feel like you've lost the ability to even connect on any kind of emotional or spiritual level. Maybe it's been because of what you've gone through. Maybe bitterness has got a root in your life. Maybe you've been hurt so bad that you've just put up all the defense mechanisms and your heart is just hard. And I suspect I'm speaking to some of you right now. Something needs to break the surface so that you can plant the seeds and start over. And whether you need to get out a pick or a shovel or a hoe or get behind a plow and start breaking the fallow ground. That's the first step. The reality is, it is so easy over time to allow our hearts to get hardened. Subtle, busy, and then you look up. Can't feel. Spiritual things are just hard in a hard heart. You become indifferent and apathetic and cold and calloused. Is that where you are today? This is a call to repent, and that begins in your heart. So don't wait another day, another moment to get your heart right with God. Break up your fallow ground today. That's where it starts. The second step of repentance is really the first mentioned there in verse 12, but we got a little in a different order, and that is plant seeds of righteousness, really through faith. And this is the primary imperative in this verse as Hosea makes the application of all of this talk about sowing and reaping. Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. That's a hesed, that covenant love of God that he's been talking about. By definition, sowing means to plant or to scatter seeds, like the parable of the sower that Jesus told. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. Some of the seed fell on hard ground, some on rocky ground, some among thorns, and some on good, fertile soil, and it bore fruit. That's why you want to plow first, to make sure the ground of your heart is not too hard so the seed can take root. And whether you have ever farmed a field or had a small garden or even just planted a few flowers, I think most everyone here understands the basics of what it means to sow some seeds. Every Sunday school teacher of children ever has at some point had the object lesson of a cup with dirt in it with a seed planted. We had a bunch of kids. Many of you know that we had six of them and they were fairly close together. So for years, 2-3 times a year, some Sunday school teacher of our children decided that they would do this. And we would, 2, 3, 4 of them at a time, would get into the van after a day at church with a styrofoam cup, 3/4 filled with dirt with a seed stuck in it. And maybe 1 out of 4 ever made it to the house. The rest of them were poured out in the floorboard of our van. I was always surprised that we didn't have plants growing everywhere in there of those little seeds in our van, but that's what we did. But everybody teaches that because we get it. It's a simple analogy from agriculture that the Bible uses over and over, because they got it then and we get it now. Kids get it. Whatever you want to grow on the back end, you have to plant on the front end. You reap what you sow. And it doesn't just apply to agriculture. We don't live in the same agrarian world that they did 2.5 millennia ago, but the truth is, it still applies to us in so many different ways. And this is hard for some of us, especially in our instant gratification world. It doesn't tell you to plant a tree or a bush or a plant. That's not what sowing is. It's a seed. You start small where you are. You plant something. You trust the process of nature that it will grow over time. And the spiritual application is the same. You don't just arrive. You have to start by planting a seed. And in this case, that is a seed of righteousness. I think that comes through faith. That's what the New Testament tells us. Hosea says, start there. Sow righteousness. Your repentance starts where you are, because you can't start where you're not yet. So plant a seed of doing right and trust that God is going to cultivate that seed of your faith and grow it into righteousness. That's the promise of this verse, that if we sow righteousness, we will reap his mercy, his steadfast love. It's the principle of the harvest that Paul wrote about in Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. This principle is in place across the board. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And therefore, don't grow weary in doing good. For at the right time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. So the process works, always works. Sow righteousness. Sow it. Make the first choice today to plant the right seeds of faith in response to God's mercy to you, and let him handle the harvest that he will reap in your life. Start where you are. Break up your fallow ground. Plant the seeds of faith. And speaking of time, finally, seek the Lord now. As in today, not tomorrow, not next week, not when you get around to it, not when you're not so busy, you got the time, now. The text tells us, for it is time to seek the Lord. That suggests that this is your chance and you'd better not miss it. So he says, break up your fallow ground for, that is, because it's time to seek the Lord. You have a window of opportunity now, and you're not promised tomorrow. So it would be wise not to put it off, but to take advantage of this chance the Lord is giving you to repent and to turn to him before it's too late. As Isaiah 55 told us, Justin read this passage earlier, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the righteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. What a wonderful promise of second chances, of mercy, of pardon. But it suggests immediacy. Urgency, while he may be found. That window may soon close, and you better not miss it. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? Obviously, we know that the word seek means to look for, to search for, to strive for, pursue, maybe desire. It's a common expression we read so many different times in Scripture. Jesus said himself in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these other things will kind of fall into place from there. The psalmist, David, said in Psalm 27, seek his face. O Lord, your face I will seek. That suggests an intimacy, a personal encounter. Also, David said in Psalm 63, you are my God, earnestly I will seek you. That word earnestly means to do it sincerely, seriously, intently. And we read in Deuteronomy 4, and this was one of those warnings from Moses telling God's people about when they finally get to their promised land, that they will be prone to get comfortable and forget God. And he says, don't do that, because it's not going to go well for you if you do. And then he gives us this encouraging word, Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the good news. That's the promise. Even if we have wandered away from the Lord, even if this morning you feel like God couldn't accept you or take you back for anything in the world, if we seek him, we will find him if we seek him with all of our heart and soul. So here's your call to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to break up the fallow ground of your hardened heart, to sow seeds of faith and righteousness and allow the Lord to cultivate his love in your life again, and to seek him, pursue him with all your heart and soul. And wherever you are on that continuum of wandering away from God, neglecting him altogether, this is your window of opportunity to return and repent and seek the Lord while he may be found. It is time to seek the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning that you would show us who we are, where we stand, not to condemn us, not to beat us over the head with guilt, but perhaps to afflict us in our comfort and to shake us from our comfort zones. And God, I pray that if there's someone here this morning and they just feel their heart is hardened and apathetic, calloused, hurt, bitter, whatever it would be, that you would bring healing, that you would create within us a new heart. You would soften our heart, soften my heart, God. And as you do, Lord, that as we open up our hearts in faith, that you would plant seeds of righteousness that only you can bear. And God, I pray that we as a collective body would seek you, that we would seek your face, that we'd seek you first, we would seek you earnestly, we'd seek you with all of our heart and soul. Do your work in our lives, in our hearts this morning, even now as we respond in repentance. We pray in Jesus' name.